Well, good morning, everyone. Isn't it good to be here this morning? Yes, thanks, Mark. Yep. hi, everyone. I'm Rebecca, for those of you I haven't yet had the pleasure of meeting. I've been a part of this family in Hillcrest Baptist for the past 2 years. And sadly, this is actually my last Sunday here, because next week I'm moving up to Auckland. I'm going to be studying theology this year at Carey Baptist. But I will be back occasionally, so you haven't quite got rid of me yet. I just really relate with what Sarah was saying before, that, you know, when you think you're in a hard place where you've got nowhere to move between, you've got the Egyptians chasing you in the Red Sea in front of you, that God does open up a way forward, despite when you thinking there was just nothing there. And for me, like, actually going to study theology this year feels like that way forward for me. I'd been kind of just not really loving my job and just not really knowing where else to go and kind of pushing on a few doors and not getting anywhere, and just felt a complete loss as to what to do. And I just really feel like God has put theology on my heart, and I'm super excited to study this year and see what God brings from that. So yeah. I've got a question for you guys this morning. Who would be able to tell me the names and birthplaces of their four grandparents? Put your hand up if you would be able to tell me the name of all four of your grandparents and where they were born. I'm serious. No one? No, okay, that's better. Okay, a scattering of people. Okay, keep your hands up. Can you leave your hands up if you would be able to tell me the names, just the names, of some of your great-grandparents? Okay, a handful of people. What about your great-great-grandparents? Two people over here. Oh, that's fantastic. Oh, and Armand. Maybe Catherine? Okay, four people. Cool. Well, the last couple of months, I've been on holiday with my parents quite a few times, enjoying summer, and got to have a few good chats with my dad. There's two times when I can have deep and meaningful chats with my dad. One is when we're on holiday. The other is when we're cycling. And I've got to do both of those over summer, so we've had some good chats. So this year, my brother and his wife are pregnant, and they're expecting their first child in July, which is very exciting. It's the first grandchild for my parents. So I guess that gets you thinking about, you know, the previous generations and names and things. And so one of my dad's current musings is that it's interesting how actions by some Pullens, that's my last name, Pullens, have impeded the previous or next generation from achieving their potential. He went on to tell me the story of my great-great-grandfather, whose name was Henry, who was running for the mayor of Huddersfield in England in 1908. However, the month before the election, the month before he wanted to become mayor, one of his sons, whose name was Howard, at age 16, unexpectedly died. There was this big investigation in the town into why he had died, kind of what had happened. And they ultimately decided that Howard had poisoned himself. He'd actually committed suicide. His father, Henry, ran a pharmaceutical dispensary from his house, and often as kids, you know, helped mix up the medicines. And the investigators into Howard's death decided that actually it was the irresponsibility of his father that had enabled Howard to have access to this poison to then commit suicide. So Henry had to pull out of the mayoral election and never got another opportunity. My immediate reaction to this story of my great-great-grandfather is annoyance. Annoyance at how one person's character, the father going for mayor, was judged by the actions of another person, the son committing suicide. It seems unfair. I think many of you will probably react the same way as me. I think it's fair to say of our society today that we like to think that everybody is judged by their own merit, that the actions of our siblings, our parents, or our grandparents won't have any effect on us or our opportunities in life. And in many ways, they won't. But the attitude of independence and detachment from family and ancestry is a very Western way of thinking. In Eastern cultures, including the Jews, they had a different way of thinking. And I've also realized that our supposed independence is not actually as true as we'd like it to be. My dad is a doctor who has worked at Waikato DHB for the past 28 years. I now work at Waikato DHB as well, in anaesthetics research. And hardly a week goes by when someone doesn't ask me, "Oh, are you related to Humphrey Pullen?" "My dad, yes." "Oh, what about David Pullen, who was my grandfather, who was a paediatrician in Hamilton in the 1960s to 1980s. And, you know, with a surname like Pullen, which is pretty uncommon in a small country like New Zealand, it's a high chance that I answer yes to those questions of, "Oh, are you related to such and such with the same last name as you?" Can anyone relate to that? Yes. Sometimes these associations can benefit and support us. And other times they are a hindrance such that we need to break free of the expectations and the molds that previous generations have crafted. I start with this story about my ancestors, which may be sounding quite random at the moment, but bear with me. Because ancestry was very important to the Jews, and it is a theme throughout the entire Bible. The second reading that we had today from Matthew was part of the genealogy of Jesus. This may have been a passage that you've skipped over in the past or wondered why anyone would be interested in, but in a Jewish worldview, genealogy was very important and exciting. And we'll come back to this soon. But today we are continuing our series of characters in the Bible. We started 2 weeks ago when Kevin took us through the story of Naaman, who was a foreigner who came to Elisha for healing of leprosy. And then last week, Armon took us through the character of Gehazi, who was Elisha's assistant. Those two stories are quite related, but today we're jumping a bit and we're going to look at Ruth. Ruth has a whole book of the Bible named after her, which you'll find after Judges, and it's set in the period of Judges, although probably written much later after generations and generations of the story being passed on by oral sources. We don't know the author of Ruth, but from the literary style, we can gather that nothing extra was probably added to those oral sources, and so we can treat it as a non-fiction story. It tells a true story. So let me tell you the story of the book of Ruth. Many of you are probably familiar with this story, but as you listen, just notice what stands out to you. So at the beginning, Elimelech and his wife Naomi went from Bethlehem in Judah, so they were Israelites, they went to live in the country of Moab. There was a famine in the land, and it was in the days when judges ruled. Elimelech and Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, I think I'm pronouncing these right, who married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Elimelech dies, and then 10 years later, Naomi's two sons also die. So Naomi is left without her husband and without her two sons, but she still has her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. So Naomi starts making plans to go back to Judah. She hears that the famine is over. Life in Moab as a widow is probably pretty hard unless you're attached to some family. And so she makes the decision to take the long journey back to Judah. And she plans to go back along with her two daughters-in-law. But she then gives them the opportunity to stay in Moab with their people, kind of realizing that it will be a huge upheaval for Orpah and Ruth. And they may not have a future where she is going. They may not have the opportunity to marry again. They may not have the opportunity to have any children. Orpah agrees and turns back, but Ruth says, as we heard this morning, in Ruth 1, 16 to 17, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with it, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Ruth was at this moment declaring her loyalty to Naomi and accepting the Israelite God and the Israelite way of life as her God and her culture. That was a pretty big deal. She was probably never going to see her biological family again or her own people group again. So Naomi realizes that Ruth won't be persuaded to stay, and so the two of them set off for Bethlehem. They arrive in Bethlehem, and the town stirs as some of them recognize Naomi, but she says to them, this is verse 20 to 21, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now, this statement doesn't imply that Naomi is blaming God for her disasters or her misfortune, but she's rather simply reporting upon the trends of events, as this was, as was customary in her culture. Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth asks her mother-in-law for permission to go out and work in the fields. Now, two Old Testament laws are important for understanding the rest of the story. The first is found in Leviticus 19, verse 9, is that landowners were instructed not to reap to the very edges of their fields when they were during their harvest, but to leave the edges and the gleanings of their harvest behind. So the gleanings are the parts that drop on the ground as the harvest is being kind of bundled up. So they weren't to kind of be as meticulous as we probably would be these days, but they were to leave some for the poor, for the poor person or the foreigner to come along afterwards and take for themselves. So Ruth, as a foreigner and poor person in this land, was able to walk behind the harvesters and pick up the sheaves that were dropped. She would then thresh the barley and take home the flour. The second law important for this story is that of a guardian redeemer. I struggled to find a picture of this, so that's what you get. A guardian redeemer was a close, influential relative to whom members of the extended family could turn to for help, usually when the family line or possessions were in danger of being lost. So this guardian redeemer would be responsible for, say, buying back family land that was sold during a crisis, buying back enslaved relatives, caring for relatives in difficult circumstances, and providing an heir for a dead brother. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." The field Ruth went to was owned by a man named Boaz, who was a relation of Naomi's on her husband's side. When Ruth told Naomi where she had worked that day in the field of Boaz, Naomi was overjoyed because Boaz could redeem their family. He was eligible to be one of their guardian redeemers. So the story goes on. Ruth stayed in the fields of Boaz to glean until the barley and then the wheat harvests were finished. And then Naomi decides to make a plan to ask Boaz to fulfill this duty as their guardian redeemer. Why then? Well, probably because after the barley and wheat harvest, there would be not much work for Ruth to do until the olives and grapes were harvested. So Naomi wanted a more permanent situation for her daughter-in-law. And she probably also would have been conscious of the responsibilities of a parent because there was no father in securing an eligible husband for her daughter. So Ruth approaches Boaz in the way carefully instructed by Naomi by lying with him on the threshing floor. Ruth formally requests that Boaz spread his covering over her because he is a redeeming relative. In effect, she is actually proposing marriage, and it's a bold move. But Boaz reacts in kindness and obviously has a deep respect for Ruth. He is flattered that she has chosen him instead of flirting with younger men, and he says yes. But there is someone more closely related who legally should have the opportunity to redeem Ruth first. So in the morning, Boaz goes to the town gate where all the elders of the town gather. He sorts out the matter with the other man that was eligible. This other man doesn't want to assume responsibility for Ruth and Naomi, and so Boaz accepts and he becomes their guardian redeemer. He marries Ruth and the two have a son, Obed. The book of Ruth ends with a genealogy that kind of indicates that the author knows the next generations. But Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, from whom Jesus is eventually born. So Ruth is the great-great-grandmother of David. So isn't this a cool story? It's a story of loyalty, a story of generosity, a story that begins with kind of despair and hopelessness and death, and then ends with joy, rejoicing, and new life with a new child. Interestingly, the name of God is scarcely mentioned in the book of Ruth. We don't hear about God's audible voice to his people. We don't hear about God's supernatural intervention. The author obviously doesn't think that's important, but that doesn't mean that God isn't present in this story. Like that song that we just sung this morning, Waymaker. When I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. God is still working in this story, even if we don't hear it. Instead, what we do read about is God's people, Ruth and Naomi, taking initiative by deciding to go back to Israel, doing gleaning work, asking Boaz to fill his duty as their guardian redeemer, and then God's providence through his laws. So there are many things that we could talk about in the story of Ruth, but the first thing I want to bring your attention to is that God has a heart for the outsider. God loves the outsider. Ruth was a foreigner in the Israelite community. She chose to take on their customs, their laws, their God. She took refuge in the God of Israel. And this isn't the first time that this has happened. There are many other Old Testament stories that tell us about foreigners coming into the people of Israel. Jacob took his wives, Rachel and Leah, from Haran. Their descendants then became the people group of Israel, Genesis 29. Caleb was one of the spies who went to suss out the promised land just after the Israelites had come out of Egypt. He was a Kenizzite. Did you know that? I didn't. Rahab lived in Jericho when the two Israelite spies came scouting. She hid them in her home and then asked to be spared and joined their people. 2 weeks ago, we heard about Naaman, who was not an Israelite, but came to Elisha for healing, came to find refuge in the God of Israel, and was healed of his leprosy. Jesus' ministry also shows us the heart of God for his people, for people who are outsiders. The poor, the lepers, the tax collectors, he went after them. And then Jesus' death on the cross made it possible for all people, Jews and non-Jews, and for the Gentiles to come to know him. And much like Ruth came as a foreigner into Israel and to the people of the Israelites, most of us are actually foreigners in this land, in Aotearoa, New Zealand. It's widely accepted that the first humans in Aotearoa were the Māori people in the 1300s. The next large people group to arrive were Europeans, mainly from Britain, in the 1700s and 1800s. Now, our country is a mix of worldviews and cultures, but predominantly is actually Western in its way of thinking and in its laws. The Māori worldview is actually quite similar to the Jewish worldview and that of other Eastern countries, particularly in their view of ancestry or whakapapa. Whakapapa describes who and what a person or thing are connected to. The Māori word for tribe, iwi, is also a word for bone. So your iwi shows to whom and where you are connected by whose bones you are from. Whakapapa says, I'm not an isolated individual who came from nowhere, but it acknowledges the role of family and tribe and upbringing and shaping of a person's worldview and values and saying, this is who I'm from. This is where I'm from. When a Māori reader reads the genealogy listed at the beginning of Matthew, they understand that it's culturally significant. It locates Jesus in his cultural context and tells us whose bones he is from. Jesus was born into the Jewish cultural story. That's what it's saying. So for the Māori and the Jewish reader, this kind of context is exciting. Apart from the start of the New Testament, in Matthew that we read this morning, there are two other places in the Bible where there is a significant genealogy listed. The book of Chronicles takes the old stories and kings and reframes them for the generation of Jews that were born in exile outside of Israel. Chronicles takes 13 chapters to give a vast list of tribes and family genealogies connected to the people of Jerusalem. Who has read the 13 chapters of genealogies in Chronicles? Deb, wow, I'm impressed. These genealogies are significant because a new generation needed to be located in their history, learning how that history related to the land they had never seen. They were written for a generation an identity crisis who needed to remember who and what they were connected to. Chronicles reveals their whakapapa, their source of hope as they begin a new Exodus home. The other place a significant genealogy is written is in Genesis. And in fact, the whole book of Genesis is a story of whakapapa. It tells the Hebrew origin stories, moving from generic to specific, where you start getting names. It describes how God is deeply interested, involved, and connected with his creation. The phrase, "these are the generations," is repeated quite a few times throughout Genesis as it goes through the different people groups. And that statement, "these are the generations," is a statement about the meaning of the present revealed in the people of the past. The meaning of the present revealed in the people of the past. That's why the genealogies of Scripture are not necessarily temporally progressive. That's why chroniclers skip generations, add names, alter relationships, manipulate sequences. What matters is what it means, not how it happened. You kind of understand this way of thinking? Naomi knew her whakapapa. She knew who her ancestors were. She chose to go back to Bethlehem, to her people. She knew the laws, and she used them to redeem her family and give her family a secure future. And I bet the generations after her also knew her story. Can you imagine the story of Ruth being passed on through generations? I bet it would have been a favorite one to tell. Have you heard of Ruth and Naomi who came back to Israel? Ruth the Moabitess who got welcomed into the people? The story of misery that turned into rejoicing? Do you guys have any family stories that have been passed down? Who knows who their great-great-grandmother was? Even our parents and grandparents, a little bit closer in age to us, their lives are jewels of information that we often take for granted. I remember reading my grandmother's memoir after she died, and marveling at the things that she did in childhood, like riding horses in the Australian outback and volunteering for the Second World War at age 20 as a nurse. And I kind of wished I'd been able to ask her more questions. If you don't know much about your family and you have access to this information, I'd encourage you to find out. Our whakapapa grounds us and gives us part of our identity. Although I do acknowledge that sometimes with our biological family, there is things we need to break free from. Probably like the story of my great-great-grandfather that I shared at the beginning. But if you don't know who your family is, that's okay, because you can rejoice that you are part of the story in Aotearoa, New Zealand, whether you've lived here your whole life or have only been here a few weeks. It doesn't matter. I grew up in New Zealand, and I'm ashamed to say that for much of my life, I've actually been pretty ignorant of the story of this land, or how to embrace the Māori culture, or to really look at my own worldview and what that's bringing to how I view the world. I never took history as a subject at school, but I've recently been trying to change that. I've been trying to learn more about Māori customs and worldviews, the details of Te Tiriti o Waitangi, the Treaty of Waitangi, and the history of Christianity in New Zealand. And we can all do that if we want to. We can all learn the history of this nation and examine our own worldview and cultural customs as we learn more about Māori and other cultures. If you are looking for a good place to start, I do recommend this book. It's called Hui'a Come Home. It's by a guy called Jay Rooker, who lives in Raglan. And he writes as both a Māori and a European. He has both descent. He is descended from both, both cultures. And I guarantee that reading this book will make you love our nation. Last week, we heard about Gehazi's cultural assumptions, which resulted in him taking advantage of a foreigner. And it also meant that he wasn't able to understand or appreciate God's blessing. So let's not be ignorant and prejudiced in this country. Let's know our cultural context. Remember, we can gain meaning of the present through the people of the past. You're also part of this church, Hillcrest Baptist. Who knows when Hillcrest Baptist was founded? What year? No one. I'm sorry, I actually can't enlighten you because I was relying on this question to gain me knowledge as well. 1977, okay. We've got an approximate date. Who has not cared about that until right now? You're also part of the story of Christianity in New Zealand and in the world. And that brings me to my last point, which is that Jesus is our Redeemer. When Boaz redeemed Ruth and her family, he had to pay the price. He would have, as well as marrying Ruth, he would have also had to purchase their family land. And Jesus did the same thing for us. He paid the price for us. We were headed for death and an eternity without God because of our sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet Jesus paid the price of death and redeemed us. He fulfilled all the Old Testament law, and he paid the price to bring us into his family. I've said that a lot. He paid the price. It's like being in prison and Jesus coming and paying the ransom for you so that you can leave prison and be free. It's like Bryden's story this morning of being stuck in an elevator and you have to wait for someone to come and save you, to come and get you out, to rescue you. This image that I've got on the screen is a statue of Jesus. Who knows where this is? What country? Brazil. Yep, it's in Rio de Janeiro. Don't know if I pronounced that right, sorry. In Brazil. It was built between 1922 and 1931, and it is 30 meters high. Since it was built, it's kind of become an icon of Brazil. And who knows the name of this statue? Christ the Redeemer, yes. Jesus has redeemed us. He is our Redeemer. So every time you look at this, remember that. Remember, it's called Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. From his genealogy, we know that Jesus is eligible to be the Redeemer of every single human on this earth. And if you don't yet know Jesus as your Redeemer, then you can do so today. Come and talk to me or to Mark or the person next to you after the service, and we'd love to chat with you and tell you more. As part of God's people, we have a whakapapa that traces thousands of years and contains all the stories in the Bible. We carry the name of Christ because we are a part of his family. Just like when I get asked if I'm related to a Pullen, we carry the name of Christ. So today, from the story of Ruth, I've talked about how God has a heart for the outsider, the foreigner. How we are foreigners, all of us are foreigners in some way. I've talked about the importance of whakapapa to the Māori and to the Jewish worldviews, and whether we like it or not, we're not isolated and independent people. Remember that question of what can the people of the past tell you about the meaning of the present? And if you only take one thing away from this morning, remember that Christ has redeemed you. So you are part of his he is part of your whakapapa. You are a descendant of Christ. You are part of his family. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have found family in you. I thank you that we have an inheritance in you, Lord. Thank you that you came to this earth so that we might be accepted into your family, that we would be free from sin and bondage of this humanness, and that we would live as your hands and feet, carrying your name in this earth. Lord, I thank you for the story of Ruth, the exciting kind of story that would have been passed from generation to generation. And I pray that we would be able to look at our own heritage, our own genealogies, our own great-great-grandmothers, and take on their stories and learn from them and be able to interpret our current situations, be able to challenge our current worldviews from people's stories of the past and from other cultures. Lord, I pray that any prejudice that we have would be challenged, and that this country and this nation would be a people that love each other, that we would love each other and welcome the outsider and the foreigner into our community. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.